Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Revelation chapter 22. There, as we come to the closing remarks of the book of Revelation, there is an exhortation given in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The first two sentences of this verse mention who it is that's giving this exhortation. It says, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come." The Spirit would be in reference to the Holy Spirit, who is first and foremost the one who gives the exhortation to come to Christ. The bride there would likely have reference to the church, which is the bride of Christ. The church exhorts individuals to come to Christ, to come to salvation. And then it also mentions there, let him that heareth say come, as those individuals who hear the truth and respond in obedience should be encouraged to share that good news with others. But in the second part of this verse, it points out who this exhortation to come to Christ is for, as it says, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I want to concentrate here in our lesson this morning on the second part of this verse, and especially on those words there, whosoever will, as we see that these individuals are exhorted to take the water of life. I want to consider some things in the first part of the lesson about that key word, whosoever, and what Scripture teaches in connection with that word. And then I want to look in the second part of the lesson about the significance of the word will there. And as we do so, we'll get a better appreciation not only for this particular verse, but for what Scripture teaches about who it is that can and must come to Jesus Christ. As we think first about that word whosoever, we want to recognize that that includes every person who is of the age of accountability, who is still living here on this earth. Every single person is encouraged and exhorted to come to Christ, and every person can come to Christ, as we see brought out throughout Scripture. If you look over at Luke chapter 15, we have a key passage here that helps us to see God's desire for everyone to come to Him. And this is true regardless of how grossly we may have mistreated Him in the past. We see here in this passage just how much He wants us to come to Him and how willing He is to forgive us if we will come to Him on His terms. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. This chapter here is a chapter in which the Pharisees and scribes were murmuring against Jesus for associating with sinners. And we recognize His reason for doing so wasn't to condone their sin, but rather it was to lead them out of that sin. And so Jesus was doing this out of love. And in responding to the Pharisees and scribes' murmurings against Him, Jesus speaks three parables here in this chapter that show the joy that comes to God when even one person is led to Him. We see here in verses 11 through 32, specifically the parable of the prodigal son. And verses 25 through 32 teach some important lessons concerning the elder son and his improper attitude that was similar to that of the scribes and Pharisees. But I want to hone in here on verses 11 through 24, where we read about the younger son and his father, and notice what this teaches us about the one who has drifted from God and what God's attitude is towards those individuals. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11, Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of your property.' He divided his livelihood between them. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all of this together and traveled into a far country. There he wasted his property with riotous living. When he had spent all of it, there arose a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in need. He went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He wanted to feed his belly with the husks that the pigs ate, but no one gave him any. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I'm dying with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will tell him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' He arose and came to his father, but while he was still afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' Then they began to celebrate." So we have here in this parable three key characters: the older son, the younger son, and the father. The older son is talked about more in verses 25 through 32. But here in verses 11 through 24, the two key characters are the prodigal son and his father. And the father's attitude here represents the attitude that God the Father has to those who would return back to him. And the prodigal son here represents one who has willfully chosen to turn against God and flee from him in a spiritual sense, just as this son here has fled from his father, his earthly father. And you notice there that when the son comes back to his father doesn't have bitterness or resentment towards him. He doesn't say, "Well, with how grossly you've mistreated me, why should I accept you back as my son? Why should I treat you in such a loving way when you've been so hateful towards me?" Instead, the father is eager and willing to welcome his son back with open arms, as he recognizes that in a figurative sense, his son has been dead and is alive again. His son was lost and is now found. And this all represents the attitude that God has toward us. When we think about just how grossly we've mistreated God, we might think, "God could never accept me back. I understand that there's some people who are obedient to Christ, and God probably accepts them, but they've not done as bad of things as I have done. I just can't imagine God accepting me back into his fold with open arms when I think about how much I've mistreated him." But you see here in this parable, God is willing to immediately let go of all of those things that we've done in the past if we will simply come to him on his terms. He's willing and eager and wants to allow us to leave our past sins behind us and be reunited, reconciled with him, and have all of the blessings that are associated with that. And a passage that most of you are probably familiar with that coincides with this principle is over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, when the Apostle Paul gives his own personal example there. And as he refers to himself as the chief of sinners there in that passage, we're reminded of all of the sinful things that he did before his conversion, how he was so zealous to persecute Christians, and by extension, he was persecuting Christ. And yet he points out there in that verse, "The saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so no matter how sinful we have been in the past, and all of us have been sinful at least to a certain extent, God is willing and eager to welcome us back with open arms. That is a key principle brought out throughout Scripture and something that we see alluded to there in the word "whosoever" in Revelation 22:17. No matter our culture, our race, our background, no matter how sinful we have or haven't been, no matter what we've done, where we currently stand, if we will choose at this moment to come to God, then we can have forgiveness and all of the spiritual blessings that God bestows on those who are His faithful children. But we want to recognize, as we think about something else implied by this word, whosoever, we want to recognize that not only is it true that everyone can come to God, regardless of how we have lived in the past, but it's true that everyone must come to God, regardless of how we've been in the past, regardless of what our culture or background or whatever may be. All of us must obey God in order to receive salvation. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, we have here the passage where the Apostle Peter was answering the scoffers, questioning why the Lord had not yet returned and indicating they didn't believe that He would return given that He hadn't yet. And as the Apostle Peter is explaining some things related to the fact that Christ hadn't yet returned, one of the things he points out there in verse 9 is that the fact that Christ hadn't returned actually indicates the long-suffering character of God and His desire for individuals to be led to salvation. Notice there verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so we see there, first of all, that God doesn't want anybody to perish. Some translations say, "not willing that any should perish." That term "will" in relation to God and His will can be used in slightly different ways, but here it refers to God's wish, God's desire. It doesn't refer to what God forces to happen, but it refers to what God wants to happen, what His wish is, what His desire is. God doesn't want anyone to perish, no matter how grossly we've mistreated Him, no matter what our cultural, ethnic background may be. He wants all of us to be saved. But you also see there at the end of that verse what goes hand in hand with this. It says He desires that all should come to repentance. And so, yes, God doesn't want any of us to perish, but He also points out there He wants all of us to come to repentance. It's by coming to repentance, it's by turning to Him and accepting the forgiveness He offers on His terms that we can be right with Him and avoid the perishing condition that comes to those who are disobedient. And so all of us can be saved, but all of us must choose to obey God in order to receive that salvation He offers. And one specific application of this that we might consider in light of different things that we might hear from people around us is that this is true regardless of how good of a person we might be from an earthly perspective. We might be somebody who the world views as a good person, does a lot of charitable deeds for people, and is kind, somebody who has strong integrity, somebody who is an honest person in general. People may look at us this way, and we might be tempted to think, well, as good of a person as I am, what need do I have of submitting to God? I understand some others may do that, and that's fine, but I don't believe that I need to do that. And yet notice what is said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. As we think about this, it mentions there in that chapter, talking about what's going to happen on the day of judgment, it points out there in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, that on that day, Jesus in flaming fire is going to be taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't know God and obey the gospel, it points out, are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so no matter how good we may be from a worldly perspective, no matter how much we might think we've got it made, maybe because we've got lots of earthly possessions, maybe we have a high position in the workplace, whatever it may be, all of us are going to be held accountable for obeying the gospel, and those who choose not to obey the gospel are going to face eternal condemnation in hell, according to this verse. And so the word whosoever has both a positive side and what we might say is a negative side. The positive side is that if we desire to come to Christ, we can, no matter where we're currently at, no matter what our background is. If we want to come to Christ, we have all of the love of God and the patience, the mercy of God available to us if we will come to Him on His terms. But on the other side of the coin, we should all recognize that the word whosoever implies each one of us must come to God. Each one of us has that responsibility. And as we think about the word responsibility, that leads us into the next part of the lesson as we think about that word will, because we want to recognize from this word will that that implies that God gives us a choice. Everybody can come to God, and that's what God wants, and God will help us. God has done everything that is needful to make salvation possible. But one thing that God will not do is force us to obey Him. Instead, He gives us a choice, and we must choose, therefore, to obey God. Sometimes when we talk about man's free will, the question may come up, well, how does this coincide with what we know about the all-powerful nature of God? If God is all-powerful and God wants everybody to be saved, some might figure, well, why doesn't God force everybody to be saved? Or why should we assume that there's something that we must choose to do? Some get the idea that we are simply passive in our salvation and that it's only about what God does and not about what we do. And we want to recognize that on the one hand, God is all-powerful, and that means that God could choose to do whatever He wants. For example, in Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 14, when He was talking there to Sarah as she was told that she was going to have a child in her old age, and she would end up having Isaac, which would be the fulfillment of this promise God made. But when she was told this, she laughed within herself, and God in His wisdom knew that she laughed within herself. And so He asked about this. And notice what He said there in verse 14 in connection to this idea that God would cause Sarah in her old age to have a child. He says in verse 14 there of Genesis 18, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And so the implication there with that rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? The implication is absolutely not. Nothing is too hard for God. God could do anything that He chooses to do. And what that means is that if God wanted to create us like robots who are passive in whether we choose to serve God or not, if He wanted to force us to serve Him, if He wanted to pick out select individuals and say, "I'm going to force these individuals to serve me, but these individuals over here, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to prevent them from serving me." If God wanted to do that, God could do that. He has that power, but just because He has that power doesn't mean that He's chosen to exercise that power. Just because He has that power doesn't mean that that's how He created mankind. Instead, we see that God in His all-powerful nature chose to create a creature in mankind that has what we often refer to as free will. He chose to give us the opportunity to choose to obey Him. He wants us to make that conscious choice, and therefore He gives us free will. Notice what is said over in Matthew 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 37, as Jesus was finishing up this chapter here that contains a number of rebukes to the Jewish leaders who He interacted with frequently in His day, He says there in verse 37, He gives a rebuke to Jerusalem in general. Not that every single person in Jerusalem was guilty of this, but as a whole, many of the Jews Jesus interacted with in that city were characterized in this way. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." Notice the contrast there between what God would have done, what God wanted to do, what God was more than willing to do, and what these individuals Jesus was rebuking chose. He says, "I would have gathered your children together," but he says, "You would not." God does everything that we could ever ask for, everything that we could ever desire to offer us the chance to be saved. He desires that for us. He wants that for us. But God does not force us to obey. God does not prevent us from choosing disobedience. Instead, He gives us this ability to choose. And as we think about something else that's implied in this word will, that's connected with the exhortation to come to Christ, on the one hand, God has a great desire to help us be saved, but He will not force us to be saved. On the other side of the coin, Satan has all the desire to hinder us from being saved, but he cannot force us to disobey God. He does not have that power. And that leads us into our next point as we think about the deceitfulness of Satan. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, the inspired apostle Peter here says, "Be sober and self-controlled, be watchful," and he gives a key reason why when he says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So think about this picture we have here of Satan. We have the description given of him elsewhere in Scripture that he's cunning, he is wily. We almost might get the idea that he's sneaky. He is very clever in what he does as he lies to us, presents deceitfulness before our eyes about what sin is, making it look like something that is good when it's really not. And here he's described in his viciousness as one who walks around like a roaring lion. And so he is sly, but at the same time, he is very vicious to the point that he's likened to a roaring lion. And when we put all of this together, we can see that Satan is one to take very seriously. And all of the deceptive traps that Satan lays for us, we should be very cautious of, very watchful concerning. But while Satan's deceitfulness should be taken seriously, we don't want to confuse this with the idea that Satan forces us to sin. We don't want to get this idea, "Satan made me do this." Instead, we should take responsibility for our sin, recognizing that God doesn't give him the ability to force us into it. Notice what is said along these lines over in the book of Job. In the book of Job, in the first couple of chapters, as we have here, the temptations Satan sets before Job. It's interesting, first of all, as we think about this point, to recognize that Satan could only do to Job what God gave him the permission to do. We see that in Job 1 and verse 12, when God tells Satan that he can tempt Job, but he points out only on himself, "Don't stretch out your hand." In other words, you can't harm him physically. And we see that Satan did tempt Job by taking away his children and his servants, his possessions, but he couldn't harm Job physically. And then in the second chapter, and in verse 10 there, God tells Satan, "Okay, you can go ahead and harm him physically," but he says, "Spare his life. You cannot kill him." And so Satan goes on to smite Job with sore boils from the head to his toes, but he does not kill him because he doesn't have that ability. And so we see there an indication that Satan can only do what God gives him permission to do. But two verses where we really see strong indication that Satan can only do so much and that his power is limited is in Job 1:22 and Job 2 and verse 10. And I'm going to read these two verses. Job 1:22 says, "In all this Job didn't sin, nor charge God with wrongdoing." Chapter 2 and verse 10, first he says to his wife, he speaks as one of the foolish women would speak, "What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then it says, "In all this Job didn't sin with his lips." This is strong proof that Satan is limited in what he can do, because what Satan really wanted more than anything was to get Job to sin. And he could tempt Job, he could put forth every effort to deceive Job and make Job think that the right thing to do was to turn his back on God, curse God, and die. But he could not force Job to sin. Job had the power, he had the ability, the capacity to choose, and we see that he chose not to sin on those occasions as Satan's limitations were brought out. Another passage that brings out the limitations that Satan has is brought out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, this follows upon a warning in verse 12 where it says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." But verse 13 goes on to point out that while we need to be cautious about being watchful that we don't fall, at the same time we should never think that it's just inevitable that we are going to fall. We should recognize that we always have the choice to avoid sin and choose God. Notice there, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it says, "No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure." And so thinking back to the last point that we made on the couple slides ago or one slide ago, as we talked about God's all-powerful nature, God in His all-powerful nature has not chosen to force us to do right. He's chosen to create us in such a way that we have free will, but He has also chosen not to ever allow us to be in a situation where sin is just unavoidable. And if we ever get this idea that sin is just unavoidable, there's nothing we can do about it, we need to re-examine what Scripture teaches on that subject. God teaches us very clearly that we can avoid sin, and it's so easy to neglect our personal responsibility by blaming Satan or by blaming someone else, by saying, "Well, I just couldn't help it. It's just inevitable that I'm going to give into sin without me wanting that. That's just something that's just a part of who I am, and there's nothing I can do to change that." Scripture teaches that while all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Scripture teaches that when we come to recognize that and we come to turn to God and ask for His forgiveness, we need to determine the very best of our ability to avoid sin moving forward. And if we do stumble in the future, we shouldn't blame that on, "Well, that's just how I am," or blame that on Satan, or blame that on temptation. Instead, we should realize, "I chose this path. I chose to sin." We should take that personal responsibility for our actions. It causes us to say, "This is something I chose, and therefore this is something I can choose to turn from in repentance," which is what God would have me to do. And a verse that really hits this nail on the head strong is James 4 and verse 7, when it says, "There be subject therefore to God," and then it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." It's not inevitable that the devil is just going to ever defeat us and there's nothing we can do about it. God actually gives us the command to resist the devil. And by giving us this command, God shows us we have the ability to do this, because God doesn't command us to ever do something we don't have the ability to do. If He expects us to do something and He expects us to resist Satan, then He gives us that ability and we can choose that path. And this is something that should cause us to take responsibility. And if we're one who has a tendency to blame others when we're guilty of sin, we should turn from that attitude and choose to accept the blame that comes for our sin, and therefore be led to have the proper godly sorrow and repentance that is needful. But this is also something that can be a great source of encouragement to those individuals who are genuinely striving to do what's right, to recognize that while, yes, we face temptation, yes, there's going to be times when it's difficult to do the right thing, we can always recognize and remember, I always have a choice. God always gives me that way of escape. God gives me the ability to resist Satan. If I will just look to Him and submit to His truth, I've got that opportunity. I can avoid giving into sin. And that's something that really ought to be a comfort to us. But one last point that we want to make as we think about this word will that's given in Revelation 22:17 is to recognize not only does God choose not to force us to do right, not only is Satan disallowed from forcing us to doing what is wrong, but we also see that the influence of others, while it can be very great, the influence of others is no excuse for doing wrong, and it's no guarantee that we're going to be doing right. We are greatly influenced by others, but we still must individually choose to obey God. One verse that is really significant as we think about the influence of others and recognize the seriousness with which we should approach the companionships that we have and the influence that others have on us is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. This is a passage here where the Apostle Paul was giving assurance, really reassurance, to the Corinthian brethren of the resurrection. But it appeared that there were some among the brethren at Corinth, whether it was some of their own number or some others who were in their midst, who were questioning the reality of the resurrection. And as Paul strongly points out that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are going to be raised from the dead, he talks about these bad influences on the Corinthian brethren, getting them to question the reality and truth of the resurrection. He says there in verse 33, don't be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. In other words, recognize the influence these individuals are having on you, and the indication is they needed to avoid as much as they could being around that influence. They might be around those people trying to encourage them to change their views and their teaching, but they needed to watch the influence those individuals were having on them. And this is a verse that is often turned to teach this broader principle about the influence that others have on us and our need to watch who we're spending time with and be sure that we're not allowing others to cause us to drift from the faith. And that's part of exercising our free will, is watching the influences that we have around us in our environment. But while others can certainly have a negative influence on us, we want to recognize if we choose to deny the resurrection or deny anything else that's a part of the truth of God's Word, that's our choice we're making. Others may have influenced us, but others did not force us to turn against God in any way. And on the other side of this coin, we want to recognize that the influence of others, while it can be bad, it can also be very good. We have a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about our need to be influencing others for good. Passages like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where the inspired Apostle Paul there said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Showing there just how strong of an influence we can have, especially on our brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we need to use that influence to encourage each other to go down the path of righteousness. And so certainly there is a strong emphasis placed in Scripture on the influence that we can have on others, the influence we can have on our brothers and sisters in Christ, on our earthly families, on our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, whoever it may be. But we want to still recognize, no matter how strong that influence is, nobody can force us to do right. Nobody can force us to do wrong. At the end of the day, each of us has to choose. Each of us is personally, individually responsible for choosing to surrender to God in obedience. And that leads us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, a key verse that brings this out. As the verse looks forward to the day of judgment, the inspired apostle there points out, we must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He doesn't say there that we're going to be judged as earthly families or even be judged as spiritual families. He shows us there we're each individually going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to answer for what we have done. And there may well be on that day of judgment earthly families in which some are on Christ's right hand and some in the family are on Christ's left hand. There may well be spiritual families in which some are on Christ's right hand and some are on Christ's left hand. And we desire, of course, for all those who are a part of our earthly and spiritual family to be on Christ's right hand. But the reality is that no matter what influence we're able to have on others, we have to choose ourselves to submit to the Lord. Each one of us is going to be accountable for that. Each one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so as we come back to these words here in Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's amazing to consider, on the one hand, that God offers this water of life, this water that we can drink of, that will never thirst again, that is not a physical water, but a spiritual water. It's a description of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And it's amazing that God offers every one of us the opportunity to drink of this water. It's amazing that every single one of us, no matter what our background is, no matter what we may have done in the past, every single one of us can choose at this very moment in time to drink of that water of life freely. God offers it to us, every single one. And that's just an amazing thing. But it's also something that should cause us to take personal responsibility, realizing not only can I drink of this water of life, I must drink of this water of life, or I'm going to face eternal condemnation. And I've got to choose that path. God's not going to force me. He'll help me. He desires that for me. He loves me. He wants very much for me to drink this water of life. But he will not force me. He hinders Satan from forcing me not to drink of this water of life. He hinders others from forcing me to drink or not drink of it. Instead, he's given me free will in his all-powerful nature. And I've therefore got to choose to drink this water of life by surrendering to Christ in obedience. And we'd encourage anyone who is here this morning who is not currently in a right relationship with God to listen to the words here of the inspired apostle, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We're going to be singing the song, God is Calling the Prodigal, which reminds us of that passage that we looked at in Luke chapter 15, where the earthly father in that parable had a son that was treating him despicably. He abandoned his father, he wanted his inheritance immediately, and he just went off and squandered it, wasted it, turned his back on his family. And yet we see that when that son came back to his father, the father welcomed him with open arms. The father didn't say, well, I don't know, you've treated me so poorly, I just don't know if I can accept you. He welcomed him with open arms. And the parable is intended to help the ones who Jesus was speaking to at that time and help us and help all people to see that God desires very much for every one of us to be saved, and God's willing to welcome us with open arms if we'll simply come to him on his terms. And we'd encourage you, if you're someone who's not yet a Christian, to come to him on his terms by believing that Jesus is his son, choosing to confess that belief, choosing to repent of your sins, turn from them, turn wholeheartedly to God, choosing to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, and then rising to walk in that newness of life that God offers, just as this earthly father offered his son, or said of his son, that he was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. We can be that way in a spiritual sense if we'll choose to accept the salvation God offers. If you're someone who's a Christian who needs the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.